Would you please turn in your Bibles to Revelations 19? We'll be reading from verse 1 through to 9, and the whole will be the text for the sermon. And so this is the inspired word of our God, so let us listen with reverent attention. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And so far, the reading of God's inspired and holy word. The sermon that I preach to you this afternoon is the fifth sermon from the series on the solas, and the final one, of course, is Glory to God Alone. And it was originally preached by Reverend Keith Davis. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the dictionary, the word glory has several definitions, and all of them are closely related. On the one hand, we can think of glory as a verb, defining an action or an activity in which great honor, great praise, and great acclamation or distinction is accorded to someone by common consent. For example, in the Bible, all Israel conferred glory upon their king. And we also know how glory was conferred upon the warrior who was victorious in battle. Recall how the people sang the praises of David for killing his 10,000s in battle. Well, in our days, boys and girls, we give glory to the girl or to the boy who scores the winning goal for our football team. And in some cases, the team that wins will lift up that player on their shoulders and carry him or her off the field. That's another way of honoring him, of giving him glory for the victory. But glory can also be used as a noun. We might speak of the glory of the sunset or the sunrise, bringing attention to its beauty, to its loveliness and its majesty. We might also speak of the glory of a city like ancient Rome. Rome is often honored for her might and her power, for her military and her political brilliance, for her architectural beauty and wonders. As Christians, when we think of glory, we often think of heaven. We even refer to heaven as glory. When a loved one dies, we say that he has been taken into glory. By that we mean that heaven is the place of perfect bliss, peace, and happiness. But there's only one reason for that, isn't there? Heaven is called glory because to be in heaven is to be in the presence of glory, in the presence of the King of all glory, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to another aspect of glory, which is the primary aspect. When we think of glory, we should think of worship. We should think of the act of God's people worshiping and praising God. Glory is the worship, the adoration which we Christians render to God. And we call that glorifying God. Drawing upon some of the examples already mentioned, to glorify God is to praise and exalt Him for the beauty of His holiness. It is to lift up His name in praise for His majesty and might. It is to ascribe to the Lord all honor and praise for His victory over His enemies and ours. And allow me to put this into perspective. When we think of all the sweeping changes and reforms which the Reformation brought about in the life and the doctrines of the Church, there is none so great, none so vital, none more urgent than the one that is before us this afternoon. When the Reformers declared glory to God alone, they were talking about the restoration of man's ultimate goal and duty. Not just in the life of the Church, but in all of life. And so this afternoon, we talk about the end, the goal, the telos of all of life, of all of creation, which is giving God glory. Our theme for this sermon is God's Word teaches us the priority of God's glory. And we'll focus on several aspects of this theme in the following points. Firstly, God's glory is God's priority. Secondly, God's glory is creation's priority. Thirdly, God's glory is Christ's priority. And fourthly, God's glory is our priority. And so our first point, God's glory is God's priority. When the Old Testament speaks of the glory of God, the word that is used means the same thing as heavy or weighty or important. In the New Testament, the word for glory is doxa, which is actually the word from which we get our word doxology, which has to do with praising God. And with that said then, we understand that the glory of God is a very weighty matter. It is not a light thing. It is not to be taken lightly or casually. The glory of God, the praising of God, the doxologizing of God is of utmost importance. In fact, it's for this very reason that before we even talk about the priority of God's glory in creation and in our own life, we need to understand that God's glory is His own priority. God's glory is His own pursuit and passion. In all that He does, God seeks His own honor and praise. God does not work to exalt other creatures or other objects or man himself. God works to exalt and glorify His name. And the scriptures bear that out. When you read the prophets, and Isaiah 48 is a good example of this, God speaks of bringing wrath or delaying wrath and saving a remnant, of not allowing His light to go out among His people. Yeah. And all of that for the sake of the glory and honor of His name. The Bible also speaks of God being jealous for His glory. He is greedy for His glory. And that is the essence of the first and the second commandment, that the Lord our God is not represented by any creature or graven image, that we worship Him in no other way than what is commanded in His word. God commands us to give to Him and to Him alone all the glory and honor and praise. I think you would agree with me If this were you or me or some other person we were describing here, I think we'd all agree on this, that this person has an unhealthy interest in self. We'd say, he's self-centered, completely self-absorbed, thoroughly conceited, hopelessly narcissistic, believing that everyone and everything exists for his own purpose and pleasure. Well, guess what? While that would be vile and villainous for any one of us, for God, it is entirely valid and virtuous. For when it comes to God, everyone and everything does indeed exist for his own purpose and pleasure. In short, the Bible teaches us that God deserves and desires all glory at all times, in all places, by all people, by all things, for everything that he is and for everything that he has done. And the Bible teaches us that God alone is to receive glory, for he alone is God. And as we sing, he alone does wondrous works in glory that excel. So God's glory is his own priority. And as we're about to explore in more detail, it means that everything God does in creation, in salvation, and in our lives is always done with a view toward gaining glory and honor and praise for himself. Secondly, God's glory is creation's priority. In this point, beloved, we are reminded that creation itself has a very distinct function and role. And boys and girls, creation itself has a job. It has a duty and a responsibility. We can think of creation as a servant of God whose work and whose job it is to bring glory to God. And the Psalms especially speak of this. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. There's Psalm 8, verses 1 to 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Then there's Psalm 148, verses 1 to 5. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And think also of Revelations 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. In this way, we see that all the creation, the earth, the sky, the sea, the sun, moon and stars, our galaxy and solar system, the entire universe itself stands as one giant cathedral. It's one gigantic temple. Creation is a sanctuary in which all created things sings God's glory. And it's interesting to note that in the opening and closing chapters of the Bible, no physical tabernacle or temple exists. Instead, all of creation is God's temple. Even though sin ruined the first creation, sin ruined God's holy habitation, the fact is God sent his Son so that we might have a new heavens and a new earth, so that the temple of God might be restored and renewed, so that once again, God might be all in all. And I want you to notice this as well. When we see creation from this perspective, When we see how creation itself glorifies God and how creation motivates us to give glory to God, we soon understand that creation is not an end in itself, but it is merely a means to an end. In other words, creation is not to be the object of man's worship. Although we are awed by what we see in creation, we are impressed and delighted by the rich diversity and color and smell and the shape and depth and beauty. Even the tastes of creation are sweet and delicious. We are not to deify creation or worship it or make an idol of the earth or of anything in all of creation. Creation exists as a means to an end. Whether we're gawking down into the depths of the Grand Canyon, or gazing straight up at the peaks of the Southern Alps, or standing on the beach and staring out at the beautiful sunset, the end and the purpose of creation is to be the instrument through which man brings glory, honor, and praise to our Creator and our God. So God's glory is creation's priority. But thirdly, we notice that God's glory is Christ's priority. Even though Christmas has come and gone, I think it's always timely to talk about this. For what was the response to the news that the Christ was to be born? What was the theme of the song Mary sang even before Christ was born? My soul doth magnify the Lord. What was Zechariah's song? Praise be the Lord, the God of Israel. What did the choir, the company of the angels, sing as they appeared to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest. What did the shepherds do after visiting Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in the manger? Well, they returned to the fields, glorifying God and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. So in the very birth of Christ, even before his birth, he was bringing glory to God. And although his throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly emphasized that the reason and the purpose for his coming was to glorify the Father, to make him known. In fact, as Hebrews 1 tells us, Jesus was the epitome of God's glory, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And in his high priestly prayer, Jesus begins with the words, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' words gives us a very rare, yet a very marvelous glimpse at the nature of the fellowship within the Trinity, among the Trinitarian Godhead. Earlier I mentioned that God was greedy for his own glory, and I said that there was nothing wrong with that, because God is God and he alone has a right to demand all glory and honor. But here we see another side of God where he is wonderfully unselfish and not self-centered, but actually other person-centered when it comes to his glory. The Son lives to glorify the Father. The Father designs to glorify the Son. And the Holy Spirit works incessantly in the hearts of men to bring glory and honor to the Father and to the Son. But now getting back to Jesus and his priority to glorify God, do you recall what Jesus told his disciples as the day of his crucifixion drew near? In John 12:23 it says, And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Going on in verse 27 to 33, Jesus said, Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In that passage, we see very clearly that Jesus understood that his saving work, his suffering, his agony, his dying was all to the glory of the Father. For as he goes on to say in verse 33, the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. He must suffer and die on the cross, so that by doing so, Jesus would draw all men to himself. And do you know what that teaches us? That teaches us that salvation itself, not just the securing of salvation by the work of Jesus, but the obtaining and application of salvation to you and to me and all sinners, that too is for the glory of God. I have to confess that I was deeply struck by that fact as I reflected on this. For our natural tendency is to think of salvation as it pertains to us. After all, God sent Jesus to save us. That's what the angel told Joseph. You are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so often we sing songs and we read books and think about salvation in terms of what it means to us, in terms of what Jesus did for us, and how we've been saved and how we've been delivered and redeemed. But here too, beloved, Christ intended that the glory be to God. Even though we sinners are the objects of God's love, even though we are the ones whom Christ came to save, even though we are the ones who stand to benefit for all eternity from Christ's redeeming work on the cross, the fact is our salvation is first and foremost about bringing glory to God. How so? It's actually very simple to understand. What was Christ's ultimate goal in dying on the cross and making atonement for sinful man? Christ's main goal was saving souls for God, so that those souls, those hearts, those lives whose voices could overflow in praise and adoration to God. In fact, the Bible tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice when even one sinner repents. So even in man's salvation, even in something as personal and intimate and man-centered as the salvation of our souls, the turning of our hearts and our wills to God, the ultimate end and the supreme purpose is to bring glory and honor to God. In a way, that really puts the work of the local church and the work of missions into perspective, doesn't it? We're to be adamant about the work of growing the church, both here and abroad. Not for our own notoriety as a church, not for our own selfish purposes of having a bigger church building, or even being able to boast and brag about being the biggest church around. No, like Jesus himself, we are to be adamant, we are to be resolute, we are to be determined in our mission and calling as a church for no greater purpose than that the Father would glorify himself through our labors. Now that ought to be every pastor's prayer, every missionary's prayer, every church planter's prayer, every evangelist's prayer. And it ought to be the prayer of every child of God on earth. And we might pray, Lord, you have saved me for your own glory, that like the skies above, I might proclaim your glory. Now, Father, further glorify your name by using me to reach out to others. You might also pray, glorify your name by using me to speak to my co-workers about the peace I have through Jesus Christ. Glorify your name, Father, by using me to ask my neighbor to come to church with me so that he might hear the real meaning of the gospel. Glorify your name, Father, by putting the right words in my mouth as I speak to my friend about his destructive lifestyle. So you see, the fact that Christ's priority was the Father's glory shows us that even our own salvation isn't about us. It's all about God and the glory that is due him as the God of our salvation. Huh. Lastly, we see that God's glory is also our priority. We've already touched on this as it pertains to our salvation. But as we'll see, the implications of this are far-reaching. Now, one of the glorious truths which both Martin Luther and John Calvin really developed and brought to life was the priesthood of all believers. In the days before the Reformation, the church was divided between the clergy and the laity. The clergy was considered to be those who were closer to God, the ones upon whom God conferred special graces and special ministry. The laity had to depend upon the clergy, upon their prayers, their sacredness, their piety, their performing of the sacraments, to bring them into closer fellowship and contact and communion with God. But by God's grace, the Reformers broke down the sacerdotalism of the Roman Catholic Church, and they taught that all believers share a common priesthood, that we believers can draw near to God through our own study of His Word, through our own prayers and intercessions, through our own exercise of piety, because God's Spirit is alive and at work in each one of us. Of course, we still depend upon the ministry of Christ's church, but that ministry is not so much a ministry which someone does to us or for us, but it is a ministry in which we take part. It is a ministry dedicated to building us up in the faith, to preparing us to do good works, preparing us to be prophets, priests, and kings, preparing us to bring glory to God in every facet of our lives. As we said a moment ago, the whole reason that God has blessed us and saved us in Jesus Christ our Lord is so that we can bring Him glory in all of our lives. As I was thinking about this sermon, about bringing glory to God, I recalled the meditation which a minister preached at the wedding of a young couple. His recurring theme and challenge to the bride and groom was to reflect the glory as a wife in all your various duties as a helpmeet to your husband. Reflect the glory as a husband in all your duties as the head of the wife, the protector, the provider, and the leader. Reflect the glory. And that's true for all of us. Married or single, young or old, man or woman, in whatever you do, reflect the fact that you are a child of God, saved by grace, and that God's own Son, the Radiant One, lives and abides in you. In all your words with your fellow man, reflect the glory. In your choices of activities with friends on the weekend, reflect the glory. In your choice of a girlfriend or boyfriend, reflect the glory. In the effort you put in at school, or the time you put in at work, in the dedication you show as a mother or a father, or as a loving son or a daughter, reflect the glory. And so bring glory to God by letting others see Christ's glorious radiance shining in you. And beyond that, of course, we are also called to give God glory. We are called to glorify God in times of joy and in times of sorrow, in times of happiness and in times of hardship, in times of strength and in times of weakness, in times of health and in times of illness, in times of prosperity and in times of poverty. So in times of suffering and hardship, we're reminded that, as John Piper puts it, the reason God saves us is not so that He can make much of us, but so that we can make much of Him. We are to make much of God in all our circumstances. We are to do so realizing not only that our hardships and our sufferings are temporary, but we are to glorify God in our hardships because we know that God has appointed us to bear these hardships. God has counted us worthy to suffer. And know this too, God brings about pain and agony, darkness, sadness, sickness and illness, so that we will all the more long for the day of his glorious appearing. So that all the more we will enjoy the greatness and the glory and the beauty of his heavenly kingdom. So you see, God's glory is our priority too. May God give us grace that we might strive every day in all that we do to bring glory to God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.